Okay, so Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1, says, "The tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach, and this made the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people." Hold, please. There we go. Actually, it was better when it was on. These religious people are complaining because Jesus is actually welcoming normal, everyday people who realize they have a need for God, who realize they've made mistakes in life, people that basically are trying to turn to God to turn their lives around. And the religious elite, the Pharisees, they're complaining about it. Okay, they look down on these people. These are the people who don't deserve God's forgiveness and don't deserve God's grace. And yet Jesus welcomes these people, and those are the ones that he's actually giving his preferred time to. He's actually putting them first, and that bothers these people. And so what's going to happen here the rest of this chapter, chapter 15, is he's going to tell three parables that are going to help clarify who God is seeking. Okay, they're going to clarify what a reaction should be to somebody turning to God. Because these guys got it all wrong. They're complaining. And I'll give away the ending. Jesus is going to say, you're supposed to rejoice when somebody turns to God. You're supposed to be happy. You're supposed to be thankful. You're supposed to be excited. And these guys are just complaining, saying it's the wrong people coming to your church. Verse 3 says, "So Jesus tells them this story." I'll read a couple of these and then we'll stop. "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go and search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep.' In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors and say, 'Rejoice with me because I have found my lost coin.' And in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents." Now, that second story reminded me of before dinner tonight, because our Gail of Gale Force Ministries fame, she lost something that she got in the mail today, and we're turning the house upside down trying to find it. And in my mind, I'm like, this would have been a great object lesson if I would have only hid the document from her and forced her to look, because tonight we're talking about seeking and finding. Okay, so Gail, this is not it. Not it. Okay, I already spoiled it for her. I didn't do that. It would have been awesome. Did you find it yet, by the way? Okay. So no rejoicing. It's on the washer. It's on the dryer. Okay. Great. Not to get totally distracted from what we're doing here, but all right. So two stories Jesus tells. These are parables. He tells stories to make a point. That's what a parable is. He's going to just tell a generic story. It's made up, and yet it illustrates some truth. And so the first one, there's some lost sheep, and it's a shepherd going to search for one lost sheep. And he's kind of telling the Pharisees, it's common sense that the shepherd is going to go look for the lost sheep. And when he finds it, he's going to be pretty excited. And we could dive into this parable a lot deeper than that, but surface level, that's all he's saying. And the implication is the shepherd would be excited, and you guys are not. They're supposed to be the shepherds. They're supposed to be the religious leaders. They're supposed to be the ones who are inspiring people in their faith and their following of God. And they're actually despising the very people that they're supposed to lead. And they're not excited because, again, the wrong people are coming to faith in their estimate. But that's a lost sheep. The lost coin says a woman loses her silver coin. You know, she turns on every light she has. She picks the furniture up, moves it aside, looks under the rug. She looks everywhere. When she finds it, guess what? She's excited. Real simple, same logic. Okay. Now, this third story that we're going to get into, the lost son, we'll spend more time in this. This will actually get into the idea of people being lost, because that's the implication of what's happening in Jesus' storytelling here. There's people who are lost, and they're finding God. And there's people who don't think they're lost, but who aren't finding God because they think they have no need to search. So verse 11 goes on. It says, to illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man has two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all his money on wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to eat, but no one gave him anything. When finally he came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have enough food to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.' So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son.' But his father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring a finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring on his finger and sandals for his feet. Kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and now has returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found.' So the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. And he asked one of the servants what was going on. 'Your brother is back,' he was told, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return.' The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, 'All these years, I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf.' His father said to him, 'Look, dear son, you have always stayed with me and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and now he is found.'" Okay, now again, the context of this story is these religious leaders are called the Pharisees. These are honestly, they're good guys. They're moral guys. They're very religious people. They're stable members of their community. They're following religious rules. They're not drinking too much. They're not doing drugs. They're not sleeping around. They're not robbing and stealing. They're not hurting people, at least not overtly. But they don't know God. And they think the way to impress God is to be good and righteous. And they think that actually even gives them the ability to think that they're better than those who don't, to be better than those who are doing the bad stuff. So Jesus tells this story. There's two sons. The younger son runs away from home. He takes half his father's inheritance and he wastes it all. Okay, this is known as the prodigal son, by the way. The prodigal just means the wayward son. Okay. So he goes to, I guess, the Las Vegas of his day. If you're from Menominee, he went to the Chippewa Falls of his day. You know, because that's where a lot of debauchery happens. He wastes all this money, okay? And he ends up in this very, very low point in his life. He's hungry. He gets a terrible job. He's living in a pig pen, and he's thinking about eating the pig food. That's where he's at. He sort of comes to himself. He realizes life sucks. I need something different. I'm going to go home because at least I can be taken care of there. At least I'm not going to die. At least my father's good to his servants. I'll just tell him, I did wrong. I'm not worthy to be your son anymore, but will you at least let me live here and work here? That's what we call repentance. Okay, I'm going the wrong way in life. Come to some version of something's got to change. And we turn back toward God. And in this story, the father represents God. The younger son represents a wayward person who's running away from God. And here we see the example of him turning back to God. this prodigal son returning home. This is repentance. If you consider yourself a Christian, there will be a moment in your life where you did this. And I'll come back to that idea in a minute. It doesn't mean you ran away from home. It doesn't mean you did all these horrible things. But at some point, you decidedly said, I'm going to turn to God. I'm going to make my way right. I'm going to make my life right. I'm going to ask for his forgiveness. That's the idea of repentance. Turning away from how you were going, turning to God. Now, he's on his way home. He's got this rehearsed speech. He's going to tell his father all these things. And he starts to say a few of the things. And the father won't even let him finish what he's saying. The father is so happy to see him, he ran out to meet him in the field. This is a movie scene, isn't it? This is a romantic, I mean, it's father and son, but this is just a sweeping epic of a movie. Father runs out to see the son, to meet him. How is God going to receive you? If you've been living like this, how is God going to receive you if you turn back to him? Will he sit there and wait for you to explain yourself? Will he judge you for what you have or have not done? Is he going to make you earn this? Is he going to make it extra painful and hard when you go to explain yourself? Well, from this parable, the answer to that is no. God welcomes the repentant. God welcomes sinners who realize they've gone wrong and want to take a step back toward him. And he doesn't require that you do some perfect form of repentance. It's not like you have to have eloquent words. It's not like you have to clean up your life enough to impress him. So then he's like, okay, you appear to be sorry enough, therefore I'll accept you back. He's looking for you to do this. He's ready for you to do this. The father runs out of the house. It's almost as if he stood out on his front porch every day waiting to see if the son was coming up the road to the house. The father here represents God. I can remember a friend of mine telling a story. He went to college, got mixed up in a friend group that got into drugs and alcohol. He grew up in church, was never really into it in high school, but he got mixed up in that. And so he starts into that. At some point during his college career, he's like, I got to stop. I got to get right with God. I got to do things to get back to where I need to be. And so part of his repentance, he called his actual dad. He said, Dad, I need to tell you something. And so he tells him about these things. His dad, I know his dad too, or at least I met him. So my friend, he drives home, hour away. His dad's waiting for him in the driveway. He gets out of the car. He said there's almost no words exchanged here. It's like he'd already pre-told him what happened, and he's like, his dad's like, well, come on home. Let's talk about this. He says they met in the driveway. His dad met him halfway out there. Get out of the car, hugs him. He says they were both crying so bad they couldn't even talk. Okay. God the Father loves each and every one of us like this, and he's ready and waiting and willing. He takes a step towards us as we take a step toward him. He's not going to make you work harder than you have to for this. I think the only condition God has in this is he's going to make sure you're sincere in your repentance before he moves forward into this. So if it doesn't go quite this quick as our story, well, maybe God just wants you to be sure that you are sure. If it doesn't happen so like happy-go-lucky, like, oh, don't worry, you know, come on in, get a jacket for him, put, you know, give him the best seat on the couch, somebody start the popcorn. If it doesn't happen that immediately, well, again, maybe God wants you to be sure that you're sure. Because there's been times in my life where I've wanted to turn away from something, and the smallest little hiccup will actually prevent me from turning all the way. The younger son here, he comes a long distance to turn back to the Father, to return to the Father's house. And this is representative of repentance, a believer coming back to God. How will God receive me if I do this? Willingly, lovingly, fatherly, all these things. But the story doesn't end there. The older son now, if you look at verse 25, the older son comes into the mix here. He was mentioned early on. The older son is very unhappy once he sees that they started a party. Okay, so the father welcomes the younger son. When they talk about killing the fattened calf, it's like, let's have a gigantic feast. Invite everybody from the town. Let's have a big party. This is worth celebrating. His older brother disagrees with this. In fact, his older brother is angry. He refuses to go to the party. He complains to the father. He says, wait a minute, I've been here all along. You've never done anything like this for me, ever. I've never disobeyed you. I've never, never, never disobeyed you. And you've never done anything for me like this. And so he's complaining. I mean, what's his complaint here? Well, I'm the one that deserves this. Not that guy. He wasted all your money. He did terrible things. I'm the one that deserves this. This is the older brother coming in saying, telling his father he's wrong, basically. Okay, and that's just basically what we call that is self-righteousness. Person that believes themselves to be good, person that believes themselves to be better than others, person believes that they deserve favor from God because of their good morality, their good rule-keeping, their good obedience. Self-righteousness. Now, when it comes to repentance, the classic version of repentance is, I've gone astray, I need to turn back. And yet only one of these two sons repented when they both needed to. We don't just repent of our bad things. When we turn to God and become a Christian, we say, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm done with all the bad stuff, the stuff I know to be wrong and bad. We actually also have to repent of our good stuff. You know, let me explain that. There's a certain confidence that we can grow to have, that we've done good and therefore we deserve God to repay us back for that. We actually have to repent of that overconfidence we have in our own goodness, in our own self. In this room, if I asked if you were a younger brother or an older brother from this story, I bet you we'd go 50-50. Some of you have strayed and turned back. Some of you are straying and haven't turned back yet. But some of you have never left God, and yet there's a self-righteousness in you that you're not humble, you're prideful, you're not loving, you're more of a rule keeper, and that's your relationship with God is defined by that. And then there's some of us who, that's been us, and we've repented of that. That was me, by the way. I was an older brother, thought I was better than everybody else. Okay, hardest thing I had to do was basically tell myself I'm not as good as my mom always told me I was. And she told me that a lot, and I don't blame her for it, but yet it didn't help me in the long run when it came to following God. I had siblings, and they were the partying crowd. They were the ones that were getting into trouble, going to jail, doing stuff that they shouldn't. And I was like the white sheep of the family, basically. You know the phrase, the black sheep, like the one bad amongst the, I was the one good. At least that's what I thought. So that's hard. But you have to repent of both of those things. So what's this story about? Well, it's about repentance. And most of the time, we only see it as turning away from the negative things that are causing ourselves harm and hurting other people. Jesus says, you got to repent of your self-righteousness. You got to repent of the ways in which you're counting on your own goodness to make yourself right with God. Remember, he's telling the story against the Pharisees, and they're not getting it. Okay, repent of both your good works and your bad works. The father, at the end of this story, all he can tell the older brother, his older son, is we had to celebrate. What else would we do? Your younger brother was gone. He was basically dead. Now he's back and he's alive. We had to celebrate. That's the only thing we could do. Okay, and that's kind of the theme of these three parables from chapter 15. Jesus welcomes these people. How do we know if we've truly been changed by God? We start to welcome the same people he welcomes. We start to react to these types of things in the same way that Jesus reacts. Take a little test inside your head right now. How do you react when people that are maybe the younger brother types, they come into the fold, they come into church, they come into your sphere? You kind of watch them warily. Hopefully they'll prove that maybe they're actually into this, or maybe they're good enough to be here. Well, you're probably a Pharisee then. Are you an older brother? Or are you a younger brother from this story? In both cases, you need to repent. And this isn't just the first time when you come to faith in Jesus. This is ongoing. Make sure that you're not becoming these things as you go. And if you are, well, here's your shot. Turn back. Okay, but do you celebrate the things God celebrates? Do you understand things the way that God understands them? Let's get into chapter 16. Another parable here. This one's the shrewd manager. It's going to feel a little bit off course, but we'll circle it back to the same topic. And then the second half of chapter 16 is going to be a real story, not a parable, but a real story. I know the header in your Bible says parable. It's not a parable. It's a real story. And I'll talk about that in a minute. Luke chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus told this story to his disciples. There was a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs. One day a report came that the manager was wasting his employer's money. So the employer called him in and said, "What's this I hear about you? Get your report in order because you are going to be fired." The manager thought to himself, "Now what? My boss has fired me. I don't have the strength to dig ditches and I'm too proud to beg. I know how to ensure that I'll have plenty of friends who will give me a home when I'm fired." So he invited each person who owed money to his employer to come and discuss the situation. He asked the first one, "How much do you owe him?" And the man replied, "I owe him 800 gallons of olive oil." So the manager told him, "Take the bill and quickly change it to 400 gallons. Verse 7, "How much do you owe my employer?" And he asked the next man, "I owe 1,000 bushels of wheat," was the reply. Here the manager said, "Take the bill and change it to 800 bushels. The rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. And it is true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of light. Here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then when your possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. If you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. If you are dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will you trust who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you are not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money." The Pharisees, who dearly loved their money, heard all of this and scoffed at him. Then he said to them, "You like to appear righteous in public, but God knows your hearts. What this world honors is detestable in the sight of God. Until John the Baptist, the law of Moses and the messages of the prophets were your guides. But now the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is eager to get in. But that doesn't mean that the law has lost its force. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the smallest point of God's law to be overturned. For example, a man who divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery. And anyone who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." On the surface, this parable is kind of hard to understand. It's sort of a guy is working as a manager. He's embezzling money from his employer and he's getting fired. So he comes up with this scheme where he's going to make some friends with the clients of the owner's business. He's going to do so by reducing their bill. So he goes to the people one by one. He says, "How much do you owe?" And they say, "This amount." And he lowers it. Basically, he's doing them a favor by lying, so they have to pay less and they'll give him favors later, okay? And you get to the part where it says the owner, the person that owns the business, he sort of admired the manager, at least the shrewdness of this manager. Okay, I don't know, you can say the audacity, you might even say the wisdom, but the real question here is he promoting untruthfulness? Like, is he promoting this shady business dealing? And the answer to that is no. Okay, verse 9 says, "Here is the lesson. The children of dark are more shrewd at dealing with the world than the children of light." So what the heck is Jesus talking about here? Really what he's saying is the time to act is now. He's saying people in the dark, people of the world who are living in darkness, they tend to be more shrewd about making decisions about life that will sort of influence their future later, using their present situation to set themselves up for success later. He's sort of talking down about people who are supposedly in the light, living in faith in God's kingdom, that they're maybe a little bit lazy, a little presumptuous. I don't really need to do anything now to sort of like guarantee my future. They'll put it off till later because they think they're fine here and now. The whole point of this parable is the time to act is now. He says some people are good at this and other people aren't. Now, again, he's still talking to the same crowd. You got the religious people, the Pharisees, and then you got the quote-unquote sinners. Tax collectors, prostitutes, all the rest, lepers. Those are the people that are making decisions now, by the way. Those are the people in the dark who are stepping into the light. The people that knew they were lost, they're making a decision here and now to step toward God. This quote-unquote children of the light, they don't realize they're lost, and that's their main problem. In some ways, these Pharisees, these religious people, need to get themselves lost so that they can realize they need to do something about their current set of circumstances. But that's the bottom line in this parable. Act now. Do something now. A time is coming where you won't be able to make a decision. So he commends this guy, this manager. He said, "Do you see what he did?" I mean, the owner of this business has a big smile on his face. Did you see what this guy did? Can you believe this? He went out to my customers, and he's wheeling and dealing with them, and he's almost impressed by it. Again, it's not commending untruthfulness, but it is commending some version of shrewdness, even wisdom, that we need to do with the opportunities we have now, the resources we have now. We need to do something with those things to set ourselves up for a future in God's kingdom, because that's where he kind of pivots. He says, if you're faithful in small things, you'll be faithful in greater things. If you're unfaithful in small things, nobody's going to even think to entrust you with something bigger and more important. But he's basically saying the things of this world, everyday things, money, things like that, you work with it every day. You spend it on weird stuff. You spend it on cool stuff. You spend it on necessary stuff. How are you dealing with money? That kind of proves whether you're trustworthy or not. When you get hired on at a business and they're like, "Hey, I need you to go buy this. Here's our credit card." I'm not just handing my credit card to anybody, by the way. It's like, if I know how good you are with money in your own personal life, regular expenses, I might give you my credit card. Very unlikely, but I might. But if you're bad with money and I'm aware of it, no chance. I'm not going to trust you. And that's obvious, right? So normal stuff of this world. He's picking at the Pharisees again, okay? Jesus is speaking against the Pharisees. He's saying, you guys love money. You guys use it for wrong purpose. Okay, here's where the Pharisees had really gone off the rails. They had created this theology of how it or what it means to follow God, of what faith is all about. So they took the scripture, the Old Testament scripture, and they started creating all these rules, these different understandings. They probably invented some high-sounding terminology for it. You know, the big words that you see in YouTube videos that basically speak of like these big conceptual theology things. And these are the things you learn at seminary if you go to seminary. No offense to anybody who's gone to seminary. But they created this theology that basically enabled them to do whatever they wanted. And that's what a lot of Christians do with the Bible. They create what they call a theology, which makes it sound like it's holy, even though it's actually freeing them up to do things that are against God. They're the opposite of how God would want them to. So with money, the Pharisees. Okay. You're supposed to be generous with your money. If you're a Christian, God's changed your heart. He's a generous God. We're supposed to be like him. We're supposed to be generous. Take care of the poor. Give to the temple in the Old Testament for us is give to the church. The Pharisees were not generous, they were stingy. When it came to them using their money to promote God's cause in the temple, they counted out every last cent that they had and gave the bare minimum of what they were supposed to give, and they called that tithing. I mean, they didn't invent the idea of tithing, but they said, yep, we're meeting the expectation of tithing, and that's what you need to do, and you need to be like us. They created this theology of money where, yeah, God is blessing us. We have money because God is blessing us. We have money because we make good decisions in life to get good jobs. We have good jobs because God is blessing us. They created this theology that them having money meant God was blessing them. Okay. When it came to their lack of generosity, when people actually had need, even their own families would say, hey, can you help us out? We have need here. They would say, oh, we've promised this money to God. We're going to hold on to it for now, but later on when we die, that money's going to the temple, to God. I'm sorry, we can't give it to you. Even their own family, even the closest friends they had. So they weren't generous, but they created all these reasons, all this terminology, this whole system that could keep them in control of their money, that could keep them justified in basically doing whatever they wanted. And so they created this theology where they just got to pretend like they loved God, even though they didn't. And I do think that's what a lot of Christians do. Talk the talk, create some version of Christian lingo, or follow along with somebody else's version of Christian language, and pretend like that's Christianity. And pretend like they're honoring God with these things. But they're not. Jesus is challenging them on these things. He gets to the point at the end of the section. If you look at verse 16, it says, until John the Baptist, the law of Moses and the prophets were your guides. Verse 17, that doesn't mean that the law has lost its force. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the smallest point of God's law to be overturned. He said, you can't change God's word. You can't change God's ways. You can't change God's expectations. And that's what they've tried to do, this theology we're talking about, this way in which they've created a religious system where they could be the good guys and everybody else is the bad guys for not living up to their expectations. Jesus is trying to show them how they've become lost. You with me now? He's trying to show them how they've left behind God's way and created their own way, and they're lost. That's a different version of lostness, but it's still lost. He mentions at the very end, he brings up divorce, which seems like it might be a little bit out of place. Maybe he's just giving them an example. I mean, look, like, for example, divorce is never going to change. It's a sin to get divorced. If you divorce and marry somebody else, you're committing adultery because you're actually still married to the person that you thought you got divorced from. Biblically speaking, that's how this works. And there's a couple of different reasons why he might have brought it up. And this might have been something they had reinterpreted. Likely it was something they reinterpreted, making it easy for people to get divorced and say that it's still a godly thing to do. I mean, my wife didn't make the breakfast that I like on Tuesday morning, so I'm going to divorce her. Okay, well, it seems okay to me. They had made up a bunch of exemptions. It's probably really what he's speaking to. It might literally have been the fact that they had divorced God and didn't realize they were committing adultery on God. Okay, he brings this up at the end of what he's saying, but he's speaking heavy against them. Okay, now, the second half of this chapter, we'll read it here. He's no longer going to tell a parable. He's going to give a real life example. And again, it says the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But in Jesus' parables, he never uses real names. He never uses proper names. There's like a poor guy, and his name is Lazarus. There's another guy gets mentioned here, and his name is Abraham. He's from the Old Testament. He's literally the father of the Jewish religion. And so I don't know why they said this is a parable. But since it's not, we do have to read it differently. And so let's read it, and then we'll talk. It says, Jesus said, there was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, who lived each day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. The rich man also died and was buried, and he went to the place of the dead. There in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in anguish in these flames. But Abraham said to him, Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything that you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there's a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there. Then the rich man said, please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home, for I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment. But Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote. The rich man replied, no, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God. But Abraham said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Okay, so Jesus is giving us a glimpse into the afterlife here. Okay, he's kind of peeling back the curtain. We're getting to see the afterlife, the beyond here. Okay, and this is at the time he's speaking. This is before his death and resurrection. But there's two guys, a rich guy, and apparently had a neighbor named Lazarus who was poor. I guess he lived on the outskirts of the guy's property, and he was just totally ignored by the rich man. They both die. And they both go into the afterlife. Okay, in the Old Testament, this is called Sheol. In the New Testament, this is called Hades. You might call it death. They're in the afterlife, but there's two separate places that they are. Okay, apparently they can see each other. The rich man is obviously in hell. There's torment. He's thirsty. He's hot. There's different ways. He's in hell. The poor man, Lazarus, he's in a different place. He's in a place of comfort, a place of blessing. You might call it even paradise, but Abraham is there with him. Literally, Abraham. So Abraham is still alive. I don't know if you know this. He died as a human, but he lives on in the afterlife. Jesus uses this logic a couple of different places. He says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he doesn't say, he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, he is, as if to say, still living. They're still alive. Okay. They go into the afterlife. The rich man asks for help twice. He says, can you give me some water? The answer is no. He says, can you at least go warn my brothers so that they don't end up here with me? And the answer is no. Okay, why can't he get water? Well, apparently between those two places, there's no crossing over. It's too wide of a chasm is what it says. And why can't you go warn his brothers? They're not going to believe him even if somebody rose from the dead. That's the punchline at the end. That's Jesus even just giving some form of prophecy there. There's two ways we need to explain this story. One's a little bit more technical and one's a little bit more broadly applicable. Let's do technical first. Okay. Believe it or not, this actually answers the question is, how were people in the Old Testament saved? Or what happened to them after they died? People who died in the Old Testament? Okay, you with me? What happened to them? How are they saved? Well, they're still saved by faith. Okay. This is a story about Abraham being in a place where people who died in faith go to be with him in sort of this holding tank until Jesus dies and resurrects. They're in the place of the dead. Again, Sheol. There's two compartments. One's hell and one's this, I don't know, holding tank. It's called Abraham's bosom oftentimes, or it's at Abraham's side. You can see why, because Abraham's there. When Jesus dies on the cross, he descends into Sheol, into death, and he actually opens the doorway for all these people who are waiting. They're waiting in faith, trusting in God, waiting to be saved. So all the Old Testament believers are now in heaven. They've been experiencing the blessings of heaven and perfection since then. All the people who were in hell are still there. Anybody who dies today still goes to that same place. Anybody who dies in faith now goes on to heaven. But there is this time period where there's this sort of like holding tank. Okay, so Jesus is giving us a window into this. And you call it Abraham's bosom. You could call it by Abraham's side. There's different ways that people describe it. But it does help us understand what happened to the believers in the Old Testament. Because the New Testament tells us that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. He went and opened the way for them. Well, that's kind of describing a little bit more and more of the technicality of what actually happened. So the people at his time are wondering, is there a resurrection of the dead? Okay, well, yeah, there is. And he's explaining them some of the implications here. Now let's zoom out and look at this from more of a broader sense, because that's more helpful for us today. Okay, three things. Life after death exists. There's some people who want to believe that you just die and the lights go out and nothing happens. You become worm food, nothing happens. There's no way for them to prove that they're right. I guess you could say there's no way for me to prove that I'm right. But Jesus says that he was going to rise from the dead, and then he did, and then he revealed himself to all his friends. And so I'm assuming that's proof enough. If it's not proof enough for you, I think you put yourself into the position of verse 31. They wouldn't listen to the Bible, and they wouldn't be persuaded, even if somebody rises from the dead. Okay. There is life after death. There's going to be eternal consciousness. Your soul lives on. This physical body dies. God says he makes it brand new. You get sort of reunited. You get a new immortal body to live in. And we're going to live on forever in heaven, fully conscious. And that's whether we're in heaven, in paradise with God, or in hell, which does involve torments, regrets. I mean, look at this rich guy here. He didn't want to be there, and he didn't want his brothers to be there. And that's point two. Heaven and hell are real. I think I always believed this, but I think I always kind of thought everybody went to heaven. I grew up in a church situation where it was sort of like, well, church people are good people, and eventually you all end up kind of in heaven. And then there's the movie, All Dogs Go to Heaven. So if dogs go to heaven, then probably all humans go to heaven. I think I thought most, if not all, people would go to heaven. Anybody with good intentions should go to heaven. And maybe there's the worst of the worst, you know, the Hitlers, the Stalins, there's different people that did just horrible things, and maybe they don't deserve it, but everybody else probably ends up in heaven. Okay, well, from this account here, Jesus says there's actually a very, very wide divide. It's not a small thing. It's not like some people barely get into heaven, or some people barely go to hell. He says it's this wide divide, and there's no passing between one or the other. It's not even close. But heaven and hell are real. Hell is where people go who don't want to be with God, and he just sort of lets them go. In that way, God is fair to all of us. We get to decide whether we want to follow God or whether we don't want to. And if we don't want to be with him in this life, why would we want to be with him in the next life? Nobody's going to be in heaven bored, regretting their decision to be with God, because to be there, you actually have had to decide it here that you want to be there. By the way, nobody's going to be in hell partying with Satan. I don't know if that was the 90s or the 2000s or the 2010s. I don't think I've heard that yet in the 2020s. That used to be a thing. It's like people would live it up and they would be like, yeah, man, I would rather just be, you know, living to the fullest extent of fun and foolishness and all this. And then in hell, we'll just be partying on forever. It's like, no, you won't. You'll regret it. You'll feel terrible. You'll be miserable. You'll be lonely. You won't have freedom. There won't be any of the stuff here that you enjoyed. These are two real places. The third is that the decisions you make here on earth are final. Again, there's no crossing between that great chasm. We all have one life. We each get one chance to live our lives. And whatever decisions we make about what we believe, what we're going to do, those are final. We're not going to get to the other side and be like, oh, wait a minute. I actually changed my mind. It's not going to operate like that. What we decide here and now is appointed for man to die once, and then after that comes the judgment. It's the book of Hebrews. Again, from this story, pretty obvious, right? The man's like, well, send somebody to go tell my family that they don't end up here. Whatever we decide here and now, that's going to be our eternity. Okay, if we want to trust Jesus, if we want to receive forgiveness of our sins, if we want to acknowledge that we're lost and need help, pretty simple. Repent, turn to God. He runs to us, welcomes us into his family. Don't want to do that? Think you got it all figured out? Want to just try it on your own, see if you can be good enough for God? Okay, that's your choice, but Jesus says option B is hell. I don't want to get through the end of this chapter and make this out to be like, well, hopefully you're scared enough of hell to get into heaven, or hopefully you're at least desirous enough of heaven to want to choose that as the better option. Not that at all. I don't think that's how God works. He actually wants us to love him and choose him. He actually wants us to walk with him in this life here and now. This is not something you do on your deathbed. This is not something you do and then just continue, a decision you make and then just continue living the way you want. Eternal life starts here and now. Eternal life starts today if that's what you want. If it's next week, it's next week. If it's 10 years from now, hopefully it's 10 years from now. But nobody can predict the future. In the first half of chapter 16, the story of this manager that he's so impressed by his shady business dealings, the point that he was making above all is the guy realized, I'm about to be fired. I don't have much time. I need to do something about my situation now to influence my future. And I think that's the whole point here. Jesus is hated by these Pharisees. They're not good to him. They're the ones that are going to get him killed. And yet he's doing everything he can to beg them to come into God's kingdom, to tell them they're lost, to influence them to turn away from their sin. He loves them. And if he loves even his enemies, if he loves even the people who hate him, who doesn't he love? Who isn't he inviting into this? Okay, we saw at the beginning of the chapter, he's inviting prostitutes, tax collectors, or people who are basically, you know, traitors to their own country, notorious sinners, it says. Okay, if you're listening to my voice tonight, if you're here in this room, or if ever you're reading this chapter, or if ever you're talking to a friend about these topics, God is inviting you into this. This isn't just a philosophical decision. I choose A over B. Or yeah, I think I can agree with this enough to get in. This is way more life encompassing than that. I just want to make sure we leave it here tonight on that note. God loves you and he's searching for you. He's trying to get your attention, just like Jesus is trying to get the attention of these religious guys. And they're going to ignore him, and I hope you don't. But that's who God is. He loves us. He wants us. And he welcomes us if we turn to him. All right, let's pray.